If you've been paying attention to the news at all late in the past year, you've known what's been happening and what happened in Ferguson with the riots. You know about the Michael Brown situation and the destruction that happened throughout the city, really of the suburb of St. Louis, because of people's reaction to what happened there. But the reality is, when I watched these events, it made me have a flashback to events that happened when I was in high school. And that was a riot that was even bigger than that. You see, on March 3, 1991, some of you may remember this, Rodney King was driving with his friends and was intoxicated. And when the cops tried to pull him over, he tried to do a high-speed chase and ran away. Well, the cops got him out of the car, and they kicked and beat him pretty unmercifully. And they did a lot of damage, and they literally beat up his face. Well, the four cops were brought to trial, and a year later, in April 29, on 1992, they were acquitted. And of course, this was a big deal. Same kind of dynamics at work, where there were white police officers and a black person. Now, that doesn't matter in the sense of the race, but it did spark this huge riot, even bigger than Ferguson. And when all said was done, 53 people died from these riots. Over 2,383 injuries happened. And this is the one that what shocked me when I looked at it. Over 7,000 fires damaged over 3,000 businesses, and $1 billion worth of financial loss happened. A ton of devastation because of this tragic thing that happened. But what was different about this event that I remember than, say, the Ferguson one, was that Rodney King himself repeatedly got on the airwaves and kept on asking this question: can we all just get along? I mean, he has this great quote. He says it. He goes, "People, I just want to say, can we all get along? Can we all get along? Can we stop making it horrible for the older people and their kids?" Now, I doubt that you guys have gone through the riots. Maybe some of you guys were living in LA at the time, and you did have to endure that. But my guess is that you face situations in your life where that question has resonated in your heart or in your mind. And maybe you've even said it yourself. You may wonder it when you and your spouse get into a major argument, or you get into an argument with your coworkers. You may wonder it if you're in high school and you have these cliques and you wonder, why is it that we just can't get along? You may think it when you're driving and you hear your kids picking at each other in the back seat, pestering one another. And you can wonder, seriously, we got to go another 3 hours. Can't y'all get along? Right? You may think when there's backstabbing at work. The reality is, this question resonates with us. And it resonates with us because we have discord and we have quarrels and we have fighting. Maybe not the riots that we see in Ferguson or LA, but it has a devastating effect in our own lives. And it can impact us this. Well, the past 2 weeks, James has been inviting us to evaluate our lives and see how they measure up to God's standards. Last week, James invited us to look at our wisdom. And 2 weeks before that, he looked at our words. And he challenged us to make sure that we're basing and that things on the things that really matter, and also that we're exemplifying that life. Well, today, he's going to ask us the same question: can't we all get along? But he's also going to help give us the answer to that. There's a reason why we don't all get along. And he's going to also give us some suggestions about ways that we can get along better. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to James 4, verses 1 through 6, it's page 838 in the Bibles that are in the benches. Or you can just listen. Six verses, but they're pretty powerful, as it's been throughout the book of James. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. James opens with a pretty powerful question again this week. He did last week. This question that he asks is, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Before we look at this passage, I want you to think about the quarrels that you've had. The reality is you may have gotten quarrels while you're getting ready to go to church or on the car road here, on your drive here. Maybe it was an argument that you had at work or with your spouse or with your kids or with your friends. Whatever the quarrel was in the last week or month, how would you have answered that question? Now, we may not phrase it that way, what causes fights and quarrels among you? But the reality is, who or what do you often blame for your fights or quarrels? Who would you say is the source or the cause? That's really the question that James wants us to ask. Now, I want to say that I think that we probably tend to blame two categories or types of things or people. The first thing that we often blame is our circumstances. I mean, how many times, maybe I'm the only one who struggles with this, but the reality is a lot of times something can happen and we can say, if this even didn't happen, well, then I wouldn't be so cranky and I wouldn't get in a fight or I wouldn't get in a quarrel. I wouldn't snap at things or be frustrated with them. If traffic was better, then I could be more patient with my kids in the car. If we had a better computer software, well, then I wouldn't be cranky at work. If my house was less messy, well, then I could be more patient and I could relax. If I had more free time, well, then I could definitely be in a much better place and those quarrels wouldn't happen. If I had more money or a better job, then we wouldn't quarrel or we wouldn't fight. The reality is that we blame the circumstance often when these things happen. Another sense, the way that we would answer the question would, who do we tend to blame? We blame our circumstances. But we also tend to blame other things. We often blame our fights and quarrels on other people as well. Think about that. I mean, in your last argument that you had, what was your first reaction? I'm not talking that moment when you kind of actually step back and maybe actually can compose things and think about it in a calm mind, but what's your first gut reaction when conflict happens? I dare bet it's to either blame that circumstances or to blame other people. We can blame their presence in our lives. You know, we can say that if we had a better boss, I remember when I was an engineer and I worked in the office, how many times people would come to my office and they'd say, if only we had a better guy who was in charge of production, then all our problems would go away. Maybe they're right, but the reality is we can kind of put some, maybe things would get better, but the reality is we tend to do that. We tend to say, if only that person was completely gone, then we would be okay. If that person wasn't a part of my group of friends, then we wouldn't have near as much drama. They're the drama queens or the drama kings, right? I mean, we can play this game in our minds. We can blame other people and their presence in our lives for the conflict and quarrels. Now, there may be some truth to it, but that's really where we kind of tend to go. Sometimes we may not say, okay, like the reality is I don't want those people removed from my lives because there are loved ones and those closest to us. But how many times have we maybe just phrased it this way, that we blame other people's actions? If they hadn't rolled their eyes at me, I wouldn't have snapped at them. If they hadn't given me that sarcastic look, I wouldn't have had to respond sarcastically back. Right? I mean, if they had, you know, not done whatever they had done that ticked me off, left that trail of crumbs all through the house like 2-year-olds can do or 5-year-olds or 40-year-olds can do, right? I mean, the reality is that and then life would be better. We can play that game. We can say that if that person hadn't done that action, then my life would be better. But we can also flip it on the other side, can't we? We can say if they had done this, then the argument went to happen. If the moment I greeted, came in the door, somebody said hello to me with a smile, well, then I wouldn't be so grumpy and we wouldn't have to get into that argument. If I had picked up those clothes or remembered to take out the trash, well, then we wouldn't do it. If our kids had done their homework, we wouldn't have to snap at them or get angry at them. If they had gotten me Valentine flowers or at least a card, then I wouldn't be so upset. I mean, the reality is we can play that game too, right? We can say that if their actions or their lack of actions is to blame for our conflict, for our fights and our quarrels. We answer the question in the heat of the moment, what's the cause of it? It's their action and their inaction that's to blame. We can also blame other people's words, can't we? Sometimes we can blame, we can say, if they hadn't said that, then I wouldn't be so upset. We wouldn't have to get into a battle. If they hadn't used that tone or those hurtful words, if they hadn't snapped at me, or if they hadn't, you know, come at me with that force of anger, well, then we wouldn't have gotten into a quarrel. On the flip side, we can say, if you'd actually said this, if you said, love you more often, which I dare bet all of us probably could, right? If they had encouraged me more, or if they had said how much they appreciated me, then we wouldn't get into an argument. And now, again, on all these points, the reality is there may be some truth to what we're even thinking and feeling. But the reality is we tend to blame other people. When conflict and quarrels happen, we tend to point the finger and we can often stay there. And what James really is trying to challenge us is that this isn't the place to go. Now, the reality is I know that this is probably a part of our lives because it's a part of mine and I play these games myself, but also because the reality is this has been our trajectory ever since the very beginning and the first sin. Who did Adam blame? Eve. Who did Eve blame? The serpent, right? And we just have continued that trajectory and this on and on throughout our lives. But what James wants us to understand is that we need to look in other places. He actually answers the question right away. And what he wants us to see is that we can either focus our attention and blame other people, or we should do what he calls us to do, which is to look at ourselves. And this is really where he spends the majority of the time of his passage. He says that there is a civil war that goes on between our two wills. And he says this is the cause of our quarrels. He says it right there in James 4, verse 1. Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? And the word battles is literally a raging war, civil war against each other. Think of the North and the South taking on, ravaging America. And what he's hinting at here is a truth that we see throughout the Bible. And it's worth kind of stepping back here because James hints at this truth. And we can sometimes forget it. I mean, he's been hinting at it and talking about it for the last couple of weeks. But really what he wants us to see is that there is a battle of wills going on inside us between the battle for the good, the new heart and the new desires that we have, and the sinful nature that we have. And he says that this, at its root, is the source of our fights and our quarrels. So let's take a moment, just kind of back up and see big picture. What we see is that all humanity is naturally enslaved to sin, and we have the image of God in us. Sin and bondage, that's what we are. Romans 3:23 says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so we're in this tension right off the bat. If we don't put our faith in Christ, we are bondage and enslaved to sin. And what he wants us to see is that we are, that's the way our natural state is. Now, some people may say, but I know a lot of non-Christians who do good things, and you're absolutely right. Because we also have the image of God in us. That's what Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. And Genesis 2 says that there's the image of God in us. So sin distorts it, but there still is this good, and that's the truth. But the reality, too, is that when we put faith in Christ, Christ breaks this bond, and we're given a new heart, a new desire. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If you go down to my office, there's a statue of this, a picture of a statue. Actually, Nate has this statue, don't you? Of this person with a clear person on top, and he's ripping off the old nature. And what that verse highlights is that when we put our faith in Christ, when the Holy Spirit works in our lives and draws us to faith, he implants this new heart in our lives. And this new heart awakens new desires and helps us to put our faith in Christ. And when we do that, we become a new man or new woman. And that something radical happens. Colossians tells us that we are no longer enemies of God or part of the kingdom of darkness, but rather we become members of God's kingdom and his family. He says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. We're still in this battle, but something radically has changed in our lives. We are now part of the family of God. I've used this analogy before, but something happened when my family, we raised it through adoption. Okay? Both of my girls are adopted. And there's this sense. They are part of the Voss family for the rest of their lives. When they came into our family, they are now part of it. Biologically, they may not have been a combination between my wife and myself, but they are part of our family. And what the scripture says is that it's the same way for us, that when we put faith in Christ, we are forever a part of his family. And so that is a pretty radical thing, but that doesn't mean that all of a sudden everything goes well. Matter of fact, if you look at the letters, you see over and over and over again that there's still a battle going on. Paul says it in Galatians 5, verse 16 through 18. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful man. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're under the law. He's talking to Christians here. He's talking to people who are struggling with their faith and this battle that's going on between the sinful nature. Because just because we have a new heart and new desires doesn't mean that things completely go away. We still have this sinful nature and the sinful tendency, and we need to be recognizing that. And James hints at this when he talks about it in 4:1. Do they come from your desires that battle within you? And he also says it in verse 5. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused you to live envies intensely? And I think the Spirit there that he's talking about is actually this kind of false spirit, the sinful spirit. Now, depending on what your translation is, this is one of those verses that it's really hard to tell by the Greek. So your ESV may actually say that it's God who is jealous and envies, but I think the NIV has this one right. I think because he continues his thought and kind of bookends it here. And so this is really what James wants us to see, that the root of our quarrels and our fightings isn't just other people's battle, but it's our battle and it's our civil war. And he wants us to be honest about this. What he says is, before we move on, I just want to make two clarifications, okay? Because I can hear it inside of you guys saying, okay, well, that's great, but that other person really hurt my feelings, or they really did some pretty nasty stuff to me. You don't understand it. James does not want us to think that us focusing on ourselves lets the other person off the hook. The person is still responsible for their own sins. The reality is, it just lets God be the judge rather than us. And so, when we talk about looking at this and taking a responsibility for our own actions and our own hearts and our own conflict, that's really what James is trying to tell us to say, is that what we're doing is focusing on our own responsibility and our own actions. And that's really what this passage is about. Also, if you are in an abusive relationship, please do not hear that you are the cause of the abuse. This is not what James has in mind here. What James has in mind is some more general quarrels that we have, these disagreements that we have, not a level of abuse. Rather, what he's talking about here is rather that we have the disagreements that we get into all the time, that it's so easy for us to point and blame. And so if this is you, if you're in an abusive relationship, studies show that 1 out of 4, 1 out of 5 women can get in these here, or even men. It goes both ways. Know that you're not the cause. So when you hear James say this, don't hear what he's not saying, okay? But the reason why James wants us to look at our own hearts and our own minds is because he wants us to realize that we need to take responsibility for our part, and he wants us to do that. So that's what he's calling us to do in this passage, is really why he does it. And what he says here throughout the passage, he says that when we have the civil war raging in and when we give in to the sinful nature, we'll exhibit three different behaviors or categories. He says it in verses 2 through 3. He says, you want something, but you don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. It's a pretty tough passage, actually, when you look at it. But there's three things he highlights. The first thing is we kill and harm others when we don't get what we want. When we give in and when we let the sinful nature take over, he says one of the things that we'll exhibit, one of the things that we'll show is that we kill, we harm others, and we don't get what we want. The NIV kind of breaks it up in a different way than I would, but he says, you want something, you don't get it, so you kill. Now, again, some of us may say, well, I've never committed murder. You're right. But Jesus reminds us that we can commit murder in our own hearts. I think I've shared this story with you guys before, but when I was a freshman in college, one of my high school friends and I got into a fight. Not fistica, but one of those stupid arguments that you can get into when you're 19. We both went to the same college and we kind of separated in our friendship. We just weren't as close as what we were. I started hanging out with another group of people and he kind of was searching for his group of friends. And he was kind of ticked at me because he felt like I kind of ditched him. And I probably did. So the way that spats usually happen is something small happened. I forget what it was. I think he forgot to acknowledge my presence one. So I forgot to acknowledge his presence the next time, you know, because he's being the jerk. I'm never the jerk, right? Okay. And so this thing just grew and it blew up and it just ticked me off. And so I went in to his room and I just laid it out to him and I said, you did this, and we repaired the relationship. We got back on track. But I'll never forget, about a month and a half, 2 months later, he came up to me, and it was in a side comment. He said, I hope I never make you mad like that again, because I felt terrible the way that, when we got into that debate. I didn't murder him, but I harmed him with my words. We do that all the time. We do that with our loved ones, with our coworkers. They just don't always tell us. And what James says, the root of it is probably the root of the arguments and the root of us going at people is because we don't get what we want. Think about that. I mean, what James is trying to get us to do is put our defensiveness, put our tendency to point the finger at the other people aside and just think about our arguments objectively a little. I dare bet that the majority of our arguments that happen in our homes, at work, are rooted because we want something and didn't get it. I want to relax on my weekend and just sit in the recliner. And so I get annoyed when my family wants to go out and do something, right? When I get home or I have a project that I want to get done, I get annoyed when my daughter comes and says, Dad, will you play princess with me? Right? I mean, we can do that, right? I mean, the reality is we have all these desires and we can cloak it in whatever we want. But the reality is a lot of times it's our own selfishness and our own desires of giving into that sinful desires that really matters. And it's at its root. Similarly, he says that we fight because we're not satisfied with what we have. He says you kill and you covet and you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. Again, he says, look, part of the reason why we fight and we quarrel is because we're not satisfied. We covet. That's what the word covet means. That we're unsatisfied with our life and we think that if we could get this, it would be better. If you think about the list of things that we talked about in the beginning, the things that we usually what we blame is if something else had happened, then my life would be okay and we wouldn't fight. But what James wants to challenge us is that it's not blaming on the other people, but rather it's a lot of times on our own dissatisfaction. So he wants to challenge us to think about our own hearts when we come to arguments and to say, maybe, yes, that person could have done this. Yes, they could have done that. Yes, they should have done this. But maybe my own heart and my own dissatisfaction with life plays a bigger role than I would ever like to admit. When you combine those two things, James says one thing, that we become more worried about our own priorities rather than God's priorities. That's the third sign or behavior that we exhibit. He talks about this and that we don't know what to ask for because we're so caught up in our own life that we either don't bring prayers to God or we bring this list of things that we want and we never bother to think about what God wants. We can just shove them completely outside. And what James says is that when we give in to the civil war and to our own nature, this is something that can be a part of our lives. So he wants us just to be honest and to evaluate it and say, is it possible that some of the civil war that's going on in these battles and these quarrels is partially because I don't care about what God wants as much as I care about what I want. God cares about taking care of other people, about sacrificing and showing unconditional love, showing grace and mercy. This is what God cares about. And maybe we're so worried about our own things that we forget about exhibiting that. This is really what James wants us to do. I know this is a tough. I mean, I sometimes I hate going through James because the reality is it challenges me to look at my own life and I go, man, I fail on this a ton. But James doesn't pull any punches. If you look at verse 4, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And what he wants us to understand is, you remember in 2 or 3 weeks ago when we looked at the apparent paradox, he says, James is pulling all the guns and he's just shooting it straight to us. Because what he's trying to do is awaken his readers who've grown up in church and think that they have this faith that's just an intellectual thing and that that intellectual faith or their Jewish heritage is enough. And what he wants to challenge them is to say, look, you need to have real faith in Christ. And that faith produces the tree of salvation that's a fruit tree. And what he's saying here is this, that when we give in to our sinful desires, we're not really messing around. It's not just, whatever. But that we engage in devastating friendly fire. Friendly fire is when two sides are in a battle and the one side unwittingly attacks their own. And what James says here is that when we let our sinful nature take over, that's really what we're doing. And I think our families and our coworkers and all this, we can see the repercussions of this. James is just telling us to stop pointing the finger at others and to start looking in the mirror at our own role to play. Because James wants us to understand that one, when we don't act and when we give in to that civil war and that sinful nature, we're doing friendly fire. But two, he wants us to own up to our own failures. And there's a reason for it. What I love about James is he always ends with God's grace. Because I don't know about you, when I listen to this list of things, I'm pretty convicted that there's more of this in my own life than what I should. And so James also tells us what we need to do with this. And what he says is, what do we do with when our quarrels happen? We need to remember God's abundant grace. Verse 6, he says, he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Really, admitting your own faults, admitting your own selfishness, admitting your own covetedness, and admitting your own being all focused on your own priorities really is a humbling thing, right? Doesn't really make me feel good about myself, but it reminds me of my need for God's grace. And what James wants us to see is that God isn't this stingy lady at the sample line at Costco who's like, oh, sorry, I only have this little cup, you know, barely a biteful for you to taste of God's grace, and that's all you get. Okay? He's not like the guy in the soup Nazi in Seinfeld. I'm dating myself in the mid-1990s. No soup for you, right? That's not the way God approaches us when we do that. I mean, that's the way we approach other people when they mess up and when they do it to you. We have an edge and a limit to our grace oftentimes. We say, well, you blew it. I'm done with you. But what James wants to remind us is That when we fail, when we mess up, when we're selfish, when we covet, when we have our priorities on Him, God will always give us more grace. It's never lacking. It's always available. And that's a powerful thing. So when we look at our lives in the lens of James, and when we have to own up to our failures, we need to remember that. That our hope and our strength is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, right? And it's His grace that saves us. It's His grace that empowers us also to extend this grace to other people. We need to show this humility towards others. See, here's the thing. When we truly become aware of our own sin, when we recognize that we blow it in conversations and that we are in need of God's grace, this is the demeanor and the approach that God wants us to take towards other people. He wants us to be kind and compassionate and love one another and forgive one another just as Christ forgave us. And when we realize that God treated us better than we deserve, that He loved us even though we were broken and sinful, then we can offer that grace to others. Because that's what God did to us. And so what James says is that He wants us to show that humility and grace towards others since God has shown it to us. So how do we do this? Well, I just want to leave you with a challenge, okay? When you get into quarrels, when you get into fights, not physical altercations, but just those little verbal sparring things that we can get into. Don't come with your fingers blazing and look at the other circumstances or that other person. But do what James says. Try and take a deep breath. Maybe it's after the heat of the moment, whatever the case may be. But take a deep breath. Stop and own up and look at your life and see if maybe you were dissatisfied. Maybe you were coveting something and maybe your priorities were out of whack. And if you don't know that, ask God, ask the Spirit to reveal these things. He's given us the new hearts with new minds and He can lay these things in these hearts in our mind and reveal it to us. And when He does, come to God in boldness and in humility, and admit, Lord, I blew it with my wife, with my kids, with my husband, with my friends, with my coworkers. Lord, this is what I need. And be assured that God's grace is sufficient, it's abundant. But also, be willing to humble yourself, not just to God, but to others. To admit, look, I realize that I blew it. And don't lead with the other thing. Like, look, I'm sorry. Maybe I'm the only one who makes these kinds of apologies. I'm sorry I snapped at you when you were sarcastic to me. Right? We won't let our four-year-old, I won't let my five-year-old get away with that stuff. Right? But really come to others and say, look, I realize I blew it. I did this. And ask for forgiveness. And when others have offended you, be quick to forgive. Could you imagine? I mean, I painted this with the last couple weeks. Can you imagine what our homes and what our families and what our businesses would be like if we would be the first ones to ask for forgiveness and admit that we're wrong? And we'd also be the ones who are quickest to forgive. I mean, that would be so radically. I mean, it would be like, people would be like, who are you? And what we'd say is, we've been people who've been impacted by the grace of God. And that's the only way that this is possible. By the new heart and the new desires and His Spirit working inside of us. And because of what Christ has done. And we can show the humility that comes from knowing our faults, trusting in God, and trusting in His forgiveness. Let's pray. Dear gracious God, we thank You for the opportunity that we have to come to You today. Lord, we had a challenging word. Lord, we do get in fights and we do get in quarrels. And Lord, I pray that we can do the hard work of owning our own role in this. That we can admit that it's not just our circumstances and it's not other people, but it really is a result of us giving into our sinful nature and this, and our own selfishness and our own covetousness and our own lack of focusing our priorities on you. And Lord, I pray that we can be a people who are quick to admit our faults, but also trust wholly that your grace is not stingy, that you're abundant. And help us to rest that your grace is sufficient for us, even in spite of our brokenness. And help us to show that grace and that mercy and that humility to others. Lord, we ask this all in your precious name. Amen.